Welcome back, everyone, to the Deep Dive. You know how this works. You send us the stuff you're really wrestling with, and we kind of roll up our sleeves and dig in and extract the gold, the really key ideas that'll help you get a handle on things. Consider us your personal research assistants in a way, just trying to make sure you can become really well-informed as efficiently as possible.
And this time around, you've really thrown us a fascinating challenge, a deep dive into revelation and scripture, specifically focusing on what's called external general revelation. We're working with a really thought-provoking session from Dr. Robert A. Peterson and digging into some foundational biblical texts as well, Psalm 19, 1 through 6, and also Romans 1, 18 through 25.
All right, so let's frame our mission for this deep dive. Right up front, we're setting out to really grasp how God makes himself known to all of humanity, not just a select few. This is about this general revelation. But even more importantly, we want to understand why our sources present this as so essential. Like, why is it such a big deal that God makes himself known in this way?
Great question. And to really tackle that, we need to start with a solid understanding of what we even mean when we talk about revelation. Luckily, the Oxford English Dictionary gives us a really clear definition. They define it as the disclosure or communication of knowledge, instructions, and so forth by divine or supernatural means.
Disclosure, communication, knowledge, instruction, there's a lot packed in there. But the word revelation itself, it actually comes from the Latin revelare, which means to unveil or to lay bare, to reveal. And that connects beautifully to the Greek word apocalypsis, which you might recognize from the New Testament, often refers to that unveiling of truths that were previously hidden, especially those that concern God and his grand plan.
Exactly. So think of revelation as the act and apocalypsis as that content that gets unveiled. And a huge part of what we're going to be uncovering today is how this unveiling, this apocalypsis, happens through general revelation.
Absolutely. And this idea, this core idea that God has made himself known, runs like a golden thread through both the Old and New Testaments. And it leads us to what our sources describe as the biblical concept of revelation. So in essence, God communicates himself in distinct but related ways. And those are broadly categorized as general revelation and special revelation.
Right. And general revelation. This is the heart of our deep dive today. So let's make sure we're all on the same page. Our sources define it as God's self-disclosure to all people at all times and in all places. It's like this universal signal broadcasting who God is, at least in part. And importantly, it lays the foundation for human accountability.
Right. So it's like when you see a breathtaking sunset, it points to a creator of immense power and beauty, but it doesn't necessarily tell you how to get right with that creator.
Yeah.
That's where special revelation comes in.
Exactly. Special revelation is God's self-disclosure to particular people at specific times and places. And the key distinction here is that this form of revelation is seen as redemptive. It offers a path to salvation, which general revelation doesn't specifically aim to do.
Okay, so that's a huge distinction to keep in mind as we go forward. And if you're wanting to dive deeper into these nuances between general and special revelation, our source actually points us to a really helpful resource, Millard Erickson's Christian Theology, specifically pages 177 to 245.
Now, having laid out these two types of revelation, the big question that emerges is, why is revelation even necessary to begin with? Why do we need God to reveal himself?
That's the million-dollar question, and our sources point to two fundamental reasons. The first is this immense difference in scale between God and us. God is infinite in his being and perfections, while we are, by definition, finite, limited creatures. And the second reason deals with our moral state. God is perfectly holy, while we're marked by sin.
Okay, so let's unpack that first reason. Why do we need revelation? Because God is infinite and we are finite.
All right, so let's think about God's infinitude for a second. Our source explains this as God being unlimited in all of his perfect attributes. Now, this doesn't mean he could suddenly become unjust or ignorant. It's about the boundless nature of his positive qualities, like his power, his wisdom, his understanding. Those are infinite.
Precisely, and scripture really underscores this truth over and over again. Psalm 147:5 states, "Our Lord is great, vast in power. His understanding is infinite." And Isaiah 40:28 reminds us that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never grows tired or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. Those passages paint a pretty clear picture of a God whose very essence and understanding goes so far beyond our grasp. Isaiah even refers to him as the high and exalted one, really emphasizing that he's in a category completely his own.
And when you juxtapose that against our human condition, the contrast is just striking. We are, by nature, limited beings. Our source really hammers home the point that without God taking the initiative to communicate who he is, we simply wouldn't have the capacity to truly grasp him or to know him in any significant way. And thankfully, as the source highlights, our infinite God in his generosity has chosen to actively reveal himself to us, his weak, finite creatures.
You know, it's interesting to consider that even though Psalm 139 beautifully describes us as being wonderfully made, our source is careful to point out that this fundamental creator-creature distinction, that's a permanent reality, even in the resurrection, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, even though we'll be transformed with these incredible, incorruptible, and glorious bodies, we will still exist as created beings.
Yeah, we had a beginning. Unlike God, whose existence stretches infinitely into the past and future, as Psalm 90 puts it, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So our very finitude, the fact that we were brought into existence at a certain point, that's the first crucial reason why revelation is so necessary. We simply couldn't wrap our minds around an infinite God unless he met us where we are.
That makes a lot of sense. So now let's shift gears and look at the second crucial reason our sources emphasize the profound difference between God's perfect holiness and our sinfulness.
Right. This point gets at the heart of the moral gap that separates us from God.
Yeah.
Our source brings in some powerful scriptural references to illustrate this. Like in Isaiah 6:3, we have these celestial beings proclaiming God as holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's immediate response in verse 5 is so telling. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." This encounter with God's holiness brings Isaiah face to face with his own unworthiness and separation.
Wow, that sense of utter unworthiness before a holy God, that's a powerful image. Does the source connect this personal realization of Isaiah's to the broader human condition in light of God's holiness?
It absolutely does. And the New Testament really echoes this truth. In Romans 1:18, we read about God's wrath being revealed against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness.
Yeah.
And going further, in Romans 1:21 and 22, it describes how fallen human thinking becomes completely futile. Our hearts grow darkened, and even when we try to appear wise, we end up as fools when it comes to understanding God.
The source draws a really important distinction here. You see, it's not just that our finite nature limits our capacity to understand God, but our sin actually blinds us to the truth. It's like looking through a distorted lens that fundamentally warps how we see and interpret everything around us, making it impossible to really know God or the truth about him apart from his direct revelation.
It's almost like a double whammy, then our limitations and our sin working against us. But thankfully, our source highlights the gracious nature of revelation. Despite our brokenness and distorted understanding, God still took the initiative to make himself known to Adam and Eve right from the start, and to all humanity throughout history, even when we were at our worst. He reached out to reveal himself. And that leads us to the heart of our discussion today, how God reveals himself in the world around us, what our sources call external general revelation.
Right. And the source actually outlines three main avenues of this general revelation. The first is through creation itself. The second is through humanity as we're created in God's image and have this sense of his moral law within us. And the third is through God's providential workings throughout history. So he's working through all these different avenues to reveal himself.
That's right. But for a deep dive today, we're going to focus on that first avenue, God's revelation through creation, as we see it so powerfully illustrated in Psalm 19 and Romans 1.
Sounds good. Let's start with Psalm 19, 1 through 6. Our source refers to this as the Textus Classicus, the classic go-to passage for understanding God's self-revelation through the wonders of creation. And the psalm opens with this powerful statement: "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." It's like this grand cosmic declaration that the universe itself is pointing to God.
And it's not just about nature being pretty. It's about the fact that all this magnificence, all this beauty, it's a constant sign pointing to God's power, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not. And what's fascinating is that the source actually shares a personal anecdote about a colleague who came to faith simply by observing the natural world.
Really? That's amazing. How did that happen?
Well, he was just blown away by the sheer beauty of nature, the complexity, the order, and it convinced him that there had to be this intelligent, powerful creator behind it all. It's a real-life example of exactly what Psalm 19 is talking about. Have you ever had an experience like that, where you're looking at nature and you feel like there's something more there, something beyond the purely physical?
Oh, absolutely. Countless times. I think anyone who spends time really observing the natural world has to grapple with that sense of awe and wonder. It's hard to escape the feeling that something far greater than ourselves is at work.
Exactly. And that feeling, that sense of awe that might be a direct encounter with this general revelation our sources are describing. And this revelation is not limited to certain people or places. the psalm makes it clear that it's happening everywhere under the heavens,
yeah,
accessible to anyone who can perceive the created world. And it's not a one-time event. It's continuous and ongoing.
Right. Verse 2 describes it beautifully. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. It's this constant stream of communication coming from the creation itself.
And then verse 3, there are different ways to translate it, but the core idea is that God's voice in creation is being heard and understood universally, even if it's not in the form of spoken words. It's a deeper kind of communication. And then verses 4 through 6, with their focus on the sun and its journey across the sky, really drive home this point about universality. The sun reaches every corner of the earth, illustrating how God's revelation through creation touches every single person.
So to recap the key takeaways from Psalm 19, we see first the undeniable reality of God's revelation through creation. It's actually happening and it's communicating truth about God. Second, we see its continuous nature. It's constantly unfolding without ceasing. And third, we see its complete universality. It reaches absolutely everyone. And this is what our source calls external general revelation, God making himself known in the world outside of us. And it's important to remember that this creation includes our own bodies and minds. We are part of that created reality.
Right. And this external general revelation, while it doesn't give us all the details of God's plan for salvation, it does reveal some fundamental truths about him. His glory, his power, his intelligence, all of which are clearly on display in the intricate design of the universe, from the vastness of space to the tiniest microscopic structures. And again, it's important to emphasize that this revelation is happening all the time, everywhere, regardless of whether we acknowledge it or even recognize its source.
Now, for a New Testament perspective on all of this, we turn to Romans 1:18 through 25. Our source positions this passage as a sort of commentary on Psalm 19 and other Old Testament texts that talk about general revelation, and it really zooms in on the human response to this revelation.
Okay, so Paul starts laying the groundwork in Romans 1:16-17 by talking about the power of the gospel for salvation through faith.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's this interesting shift in verse 18. He starts talking about what our source calls God's damning righteousness, his wrath being revealed against those who suppress the truth. That word suppress really stands out.
Yeah, that word is crucial to understanding Paul's point. It implies that the truth about God is actually reaching people. If there was no knowledge of God available, there would be nothing to suppress. And Paul clarifies what he means in Romans 1:19. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." So he's saying that God has clearly revealed something fundamental about himself to everyone.
Right. And then Romans 1:20 gets into the specifics of how this revelation works. It says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." It echoes the themes from Psalm 19, this emphasis on God's power and his creative work. But it adds this layer of human perception and responsibility. The fact that people are without excuse because they can see the evidence.
Exactly. While Psalm 19 focuses on the revelation itself, Romans 1 focuses on how we receive and respond to it. In Romans 1:21, we see the sad reality. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, the source makes a really important clarification here when it talks about knowing God. In this context, right, it's referring to a basic awareness of God's existence, his power, his divine nature as seen in creation. It's not necessarily a saving knowledge of Christ.
So this is where the impact of sin really comes into play. Despite this clear revelation in creation, people choose to suppress the truth, twist it, and ultimately refuse to honor and worship the true God. The source uses a really helpful analogy here. Imagine God's revelation is a powerful radio broadcast constantly transmitting, but our receivers, our hearts and minds are jammed or broken, distorting the message and preventing us from hearing it clearly. This general revelation communicates truths about God, but it doesn't on its own reveal the good news of grace, forgiveness, and salvation through Jesus.
And the consequences of rejecting this revelation are pretty serious. Romans 1:22 and 23 describe how humanity claims to be wise, but ends up foolish, exchanging the glory of God for idols. And the source points out something interesting here. Idolatry, this religious sin, is actually listed alongside moral sins like sexual immorality in Romans 1 and Galatians 5.
You're right. That suggests that both types of sin relate to core aspects of our identity as image bearers of God and beings created for worship. And Romans 1:25 sums up this tragic exchange beautifully. It says, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." And the following verses in Romans 1 go on to describe the further consequences of rejecting God's revelation, including various forms of moral and sexual degradation.
So as we wrap up this deep dive, let's review the key takeaways based on these sources. First, revelation is God's initiative. He chooses to make himself known. Second, general revelation happens powerfully and constantly through creation, revealing God's glory, power, and divine nature.
Third, we humans need this revelation because we are finite and sinful creatures. And finally, while God's revelation in creation is clear, constant, and universal, human sin leads to its suppression, distortion, and the tragic choice to worship created things instead of the Creator.
And that leaves us with a really thought-provoking question to consider. Even if someone claims to be completely unaware of God, what level of responsibility do they bear according to these texts, based solely on what is plainly visible in the world around them every single day? It's a question that challenges us to examine our own beliefs and the compelling evidence that's all around us.
Absolutely. Thanks for joining us for this deep dive into external general revelation. We hope this has given you some food for thought and a deeper understanding of this crucial topic. Thanks for listening.
Until next time.